let me open us in prayer, and then we'll talk about the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Father, thank you so much for gathering us together, for the good news proclaimed from your word, for the encouragement that's ours in Christ. Father, we pray that this morning we would continue as we study your word to be led by your Spirit into the truth, that we would know you more and more, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so there is some question that arises about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in contrast to the New Testament. You get things like the statement that we saw in last week's sermon text, where it said, because the Spirit had not yet been given. Christ says he teaches his disciples that the Spirit doesn't come until he himself ascends to the Father. You get David in Psalm 51 praying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. All of these things would seem to indicate that perhaps the Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It would seem to suggest that the Holy Spirit given to us in salvation, indwelling us, can then be taken away. So that latter one we talked about last week, there's no evidence that the indwelling Christian can forfeit the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit having come to live in you and having done so, raised you spiritually speaking from death to life, that Spirit can then or will then depart from you and return you to a state of death. Everything in Scripture works against that interpretation of Scripture. We talked specifically about Psalm 51 and what I think is happening in Psalm 51 when he says, take not your Spirit from me. He's not talking about the indwelling Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit that was said to have descended on him in the anointing that he received to be the king. And so anointing is in the Old Testament an action that was performed outwardly that reflected an inward reality with respect to office. When God said to you, you will be the high priest, Aaron then was anointed high priest. And each generation after Aaron received that same anointing as a sign of the office. Kings were anointed. Saul was anointed when he was called. David was anointed as king. This is something that happened from one king to the next. Prophets, often we see anointings of prophets to their office. That anointing is not only an outward symbol of the fact that they are called by God, but becomes a symbol of the granting, the giving of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of filling that office. It becomes, on the one hand, a source of their authority. This is why David will not touch Saul. You remember how Saul is chasing David all over the place, trying to kill him. Throws a spear at him at one point in the palace. And David runs from Saul. And even though David himself, by this time, has been anointed, he's not yet been coronated. He's not come to the throne. The previously anointed king is still inhabiting that throne, and David will not touch him. When Saul goes into the cave, and in that cave David is hiding, and David gets close enough to him to cut a corner of his garment off, in a way to come out after all of that, hold that up to Saul and say, see, I could have killed you. But it was such an embarrassment to Saul that David repented of it because Saul was God's anointed. So that anointing on the one hand becomes a ground of your authority in that office. But that anointing also has another important part or role to play. There's more reality that it symbolizes than just the authority. It symbolizes the weakness. It symbolizes your inability to fill that office. And so it becomes a grant from God of his Spirit to fill you for that office. Do you remember what happened when Saul was anointed king? It says he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied. So the anointing is not only a symbol of God's calling, but it is also a promise from God that His Spirit will be given so that you may fulfill the office. And it's in that context, it's that measure of the Spirit given to Saul so that he would be king that God takes. In taking the anointing, He takes His Spirit, but He also takes His the authority granted to Saul, right? If the anointing indicates that you've been called by God and empowered by God's Spirit to fill the office, then if God removes you from office, what will He do? He will take away that Spirit and that anointing. And since you can't take away the physical act of pouring oil over someone's head, it's the taking of the Spirit that becomes the language and the image of someone whose office is being taken from them. And David saw that happen to Saul. Saul did not merely die. His office was taken. Specifically, the last thing that Saul does before he loses that office, that anointing, is he's told to wait for the prophet before he offers the sacrifice. And he gets impatient and he offers the sacrifice without the prophet. And no sooner does he do it than the prophet shows up and says, "What are you doing?" Saul says, "Worshiping God," like it's the most natural thing. He'd rather be nowhere else. And the prophet, I can't remember which prophet it is, I think it's Samuel. Samuel says, "You were told to wait." Saul says, "Yeah. What's the difference?" Samuel says, "Because of this, your anointing is taken from you. Your office is stripped from you. Your son will not inherit the kingdom. There will be no dynasty of Saul." And Saul begs and pleads. Samuel says, "Nope, it's over, it's done." Now David is confronted by Nathan, the prophet, over his sin with Bathsheba. And as David composes his prayer of repentance, he says, "Please don't do to me what you did to Saul. Please don't take the kingdom from me." So David is not addressing the question of the indwelling Holy Spirit, his regenerate status, his identity as a covenant child of God. That's not in question. It's his office as king that he's praying that God won't take from him because of his sin. So, and honestly, that passage is the go-to for anybody questioning whether or not the indwelling Holy Spirit is ever taken away from us by God. And having answered that passage then, and I think in a way that is, and it's not just my answer, it's not my answer at all, it's the answer that I was taught. It's a widely held view theologically. Having answered it, I think, with a superior answer to the assumption that it's the indwelling Holy Spirit that he's afraid of losing. The argument that the indwelling Spirit can be taken is left without any passage of Scripture that they can really base that idea on, that the Spirit would be taken. Yeah.
Thank you. So it seems like there's a third use of Spirit. And I'm in Genesis 6:3. When we read, "Then the Lord said, My Spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And whether that's about, you know, the number of years until the flood or the shortening of the human lifespan, the language is interesting. My Spirit shall not abide in man forever. Is that merely God saying, is that God saying, what I do to keep men alive?
I'm yeah.
To withdraw.
Yeah, so the question is in Genesis 6 with respect to, in anticipation of the flood and the judgment of God, God saying, "My Spirit will not abide in man forever. His days will be numbered to 120 years. The what's being addressed there is that underlying reality that life is always from God. And God is saying, "I will not sustain these lives anymore." It also, I think, gets at what we're kind of coming to, what we're doing with the role of the Spirit in the order of salvation, is realizing that the Spirit is the instrument of God in everything that God does in the world. If we can say rightly that God sustains life We can also say rightly that the Spirit is the one by whom God sustains life. It is God the Spirit that is the giver of life, right? In fact, the early fathers picked up on this. One of the formulations in one of the creeds is it refers to the Spirit as the Lord and giver of life, right? And so if God says, you won't have life anymore, I'm going to stop that, it makes perfect sense for God to say, to couch that or phrase that in terms of, my Spirit will not dwell in them forever. Their days will be numbered. So that I don't think he's talking specifically there about the indwelling Holy Spirit in salvation. But he is pointing to the fact that life comes from him. He is the source of life. So, other questions? So I think I'm satisfied, but you may not be. I'm happy, again, for us to wrestle over this for a little more. But I'm satisfied that there's no biblical basis for arguing that the indwelling Holy Spirit can or will ever depart from one that is indwelt. That Spirit, having come to live in you, will not abandon you, right? So the other thing, though, and I think the more difficult question, is the nature of the Spirit's ministry between the Old and the New Testaments. What is all this language that Jesus uses about the Spirit not having come yet, or the Spirit not having been given yet? And I'll take a first pass at trying to answer the question, and then we'll see how many are satisfied with this answer. I don't promise that it will satisfy everyone. The Spirit, the reference to the Spirit being given, is a reference to an element of the history of salvation, right? The historia salutis. You remember that when we talk about salvation, there are two sets of events, if you will, that we're talking about in salvation. There's the history of salvation, the historia salutis. That's the events in history by which and through which God brings salvation to his people. So that the birth of Christ is an element in the historia salutis. The things that happen in the historia salutis are unrepeatable events. The most famous of which is Christ's death on the cross, right? We insist that that is not a repeatable event. Christ doesn't die over and over again for us. He died once and for all. His blood was shed once and for all. The author of Hebrews makes that clear. But that quality of the crucifixion extends to every other specific event in history by which and through which God brings about salvation. One of the other events in the Historia Salutis is the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts, when in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, the Spirit of God was poured out on the people of God. This is where the disciples are, transitioning to apostles. Christ has ascended, and they are in the temple when the Spirit rushes upon them, and they begin to teach in the temple in the morning. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon is particularly highlighted at Pentecost. That pouring out of the Spirit is the giving of the Spirit to which John refers in last week's sermon text. It's the coming of the Spirit that Christ speaks of with Mary in the garden after the resurrection. They're speaking of a specific historical event, and that event is Pentecost. Up to this point, I'm very confident in my answer, okay? Pentecost is what Christ is talking about. Now, the question is, Pentecost, there's a couple of questions we have to wrestle with. Is the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost the giving of the indwelling Spirit? Are we to understand that prior to Pentecost there was no indwelling? That's how it's read by some. If you're one who says that until Pentecost, the ministry did not have, or this the Holy Spirit did not have a ministry to the people of God in salvation, that the Spirit did not indwell God's people, couldn't indwell God's people because Christ's work wasn't finished, then you're arguing that what happened at Pentecost was the beginning of indwelling. And I don't think that the evidence supports that understanding of what happened at Pentecost. The evidence suggests that the indwelling spirit, the indwelling is a ministry of the Spirit going as far back as salvation goes. Let me draw out the most important implication. If there is no indwelling spirit prior to Pentecost, then we must either say that no one was saved prior to Pentecost, or we must say that everyone prior to Pentecost was saved some other way. So that in history there are two ways of salvation. And Scripture, I think, strongly militates against either of those options being on the table. I think Scripture, if we're wrestling with something that's unclear, one of our principles of interpretation is we interpret the unclear according to the clear. We go to those things that aren't in dispute. And one of the things that isn't in dispute is that there were people saved in the Old Testament, right? Another thing that's not in dispute is that God has only and always worked salvation one way. There is no application of the work of Christ through anything or anyone other than the Holy Spirit. And indwelling is how the Holy Spirit does this. It's necessary even when we think about Adam and Eve in the garden. We've talked about this over and over again. Adam and Eve in the garden are alive in every respect. And the threat is death. He said, "On that day you shall surely die." Now, they didn't die physically on that day, at least not in an absolute sense, right? They were still living and breathing and eating. And so did they not die on that day? Did God not execute judgment against them for their sin? Or are we to understand that he executed that judgment in a limited sense? I think the evidence suggests the latter, that what happened on that day is they died spiritually. I'll give you the evidence for that. One example would be Ephesians chapter 2, right? When Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And he doesn't say it's like you're dead. He doesn't Princess Bride the thing, "You were mostly dead." He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He says that to his audience, to whom he writes. You were dead. But then what does he say about them? "But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ." In what sense were we dead then? In what sense are we made alive? And why is it true of every human that's ever lived that we were spiritually dead? When did that happen? It happened at the fall. We're spiritually dead because of sin. Adam and Eve were sinners. And so Adam and Eve did die on the day that they ate in rebellion against God. They died spiritually. The rest of human history is the story of God saving a people for himself. And he doesn't begin that story after the ascension of Christ on the day of Pentecost. He begins that story with Adam and Eve themselves, right? He begins to restore what is lost. And above all things, that means fellowship with him. And that fellowship, we learn throughout Scripture, is accomplished by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit lived in Adam and Eve, and they had fellowship with God. That fellowship was broken by their rebellion, and they lost that indwelling Spirit. Now no one has that indwelling Spirit. God, in salvation, restores the indwelling Spirit to those who are his. Now, again, if we understand that that's what God's doing in history, how are we to believe that people in the Old Testament were saved without an indwelling Holy Spirit? I'll put it another way. If they weren't saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit, how were they saved? Are we given anything? Nothing. We get zero. There's absolutely no foundation for their salvation given to us in the Old Testament if it's not the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you say it doesn't seem right, the indwelling Holy Spirit. How could they have the indwelling Holy Spirit when Jesus hadn't come yet? But Paul says in Galatians that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and that he believed it, and that it was Abraham's faith that was the basis for God accounting him righteous. Do you see that Abraham's being saved exactly the same way all the rest of us are being saved? There's no distinction. At no point does the text say, but you know the way they did that before Jesus. No, he believed in the same Jesus, and that same faith justified him, even as it justifies us by our faith in Christ. Right? So, what I've done so far is I've answered the question by a series of denials. Right? The indwelling Holy Spirit is not a post-Pentecost part of salvation. And prior to Pentecost, they weren't saved. Or prior to Pentecost, they were saved a different way. If those things are true, first of all, we know they were saved. I hope that's well and good, completely off the table, right? Hebrews 11 alone would seem to militate against any idea that Old Testament saints weren't saved. And so if we know they were saved, and we're told they were saved by faith, and not by faith in general, a strong feeling of conviction about something important, they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, man, what a great chapter. And not in fact, the least great thing about it is the inspirational quality of the great men and women of the faith and how faithful they were in hard circumstances. That's like the bottom shelf. What's so fantastic about Hebrews 11 is how the author of Hebrews shows us that the saints of the Old Testament did not have an inferior faith. It wasn't a pre-Jesus kind of faith. They did the best they could. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that shocking? Would you have said that about Abraham by reading his Old Testament narrative? No. Abraham believed God would resurrect Isaac in order to keep his promise. Abraham raised the knife over Isaac because he was convinced that if this is what God had him doing, God was about to raise his son from the dead. Because God had promised to him that through Isaac, his offspring would be named. And Isaac hasn't had any kids yet. So Isaac, no offspring are getting named through Isaac if he kills him and he's dead and it's over. But God said, kill him. So up goes the knife. He's convinced God will raise his son from the dead. Now, we hear that and we go, I mean, that's a hard thing to do. Yeah, that's amazing faith that he would trust that God would resurrect his son. But I don't think you realize how shocking it is that Abraham believed in the resurrection. Because there are Old Testament scholars today that insist that there is no doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament saints didn't know resurrection, didn't believe in resurrection. It hadn't even been taught to them yet. So it's not like they were rejecting it. They just didn't even know that there was such a thing. Now, I think they're wrong. I think we can establish a doctrine of resurrection from the Old Testament. But the idea that one of the patriarchs, that Abraham in the book of Genesis itself, not only believed, not only knew there was such a thing as resurrection, not only believed such a thing, but believed in this specific instance that God would raise his son up in order to keep his promises. I think the Old Testament saints knew a lot more than we give them credit for. We've done that exercise before, how right there in Genesis 3 and early in 4, you already have enough information to know that a substitute will be offered whose shed blood will cover our nakedness, our shame, our sin, and our guilt. And that Savior, that substitute, would actually be God. You get there by Genesis 4, verse 1. Right? The object of their faith is the same as ours. And so Old Testament saints are not only saved, they're saved exactly the same way we're saved. The only thing that's different is where in history they stand relative to the cross. And I would suggest to you, there's an idea that I think is actually bad theology. It's bad exegesis, bad interpretation of the text. An idea that all the Old Testament saints actually didn't go to heaven when they died. They couldn't because Jesus hadn't done his work yet. And so they went into a holding tank, right? That was pleasant, but it wasn't heaven because you couldn't go to heaven. And that when Jesus died, he went and got those people and he took them to heaven. Now, if you know your Bibles, you may already be like, hey, that sounds familiar. I think I know that. It's from somewhere. Where does the Bible talk about that? And there's two places that they go to try and establish that that was how it worked. One is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Because you remember when the rich man dies, he goes to this place and there's a big divide, but he can see across it. And the other side is called Abraham's bosom. It's paradise. And he can see Lazarus over there. And he has a conversation about, hey, you know, can you bring some water? It's uncomfortable over here. And then he says, hey, would you take the gospel to my family? And he's told, no, they have Abraham and the prophets, right? If they won't believe them, they're not going to believe an angel showing up on the doorstep. There's some wrestling over whether that's a true story or a parable. A parable is true in what it asserts, but may not be a true story. We don't know, we have no reason to believe, even though Jesus said this, we have no reason to believe that there was actually a man on the road to Jericho who was waylaid, and a priest ignored him, and a Levite ignored him, but a Samaritan came along and fixed him up. Jesus is not saying, here's a true story that I heard about. Jesus is, he's writing a story for the purpose of teaching. That's a parable. Parables, the reason this one is, people dispute and wrestle over this one, is as we try and understand what is a parable, what makes something a parable as opposed to a true story, is that we don't ever get names in parables. You ever notice this? It's the virgins, the bride, the groom, the rich man. Right? These are the Samaritan, the Levite. This is what you get in parables. And so in this particular instance, we get a name, Lazarus. And so there's some wrestling over whether it's a parable or it's actually a true story. The name Lazarus is the only element that calls into question whether it's a parable. It is in every other respect a classic parable. And I personally hold to the view that it is a parable. And so I don't think we should be taking from it an understanding of reality in terms of how that works. So I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, when you die, you actually go to paradise. You don't go to heaven. Paradise is a holding area because I'm not done yet. I haven't done what needs to be done. I think, in fact, that the better way for us to understand this is that the work of Christ is so certain that its effects flow in both directions from that moment of history. It's not that the people of the Old Testament are saved without a crucifixion. It's that the people of the Old Testament are saved on the foundation of a crucifixion that, though it hasn't happened yet in history, will happen without fail. And on the certainty of that coming event rests their salvation. I'll say it in an absurd way. If Christ had come and it turns out that in the wilderness he'd given in to the temptation to Satan, he bowed down to Satan in order to gain a worldly kingdom without having to go through all the suffering, none of the Old Testament saints would then be saved. Right? They still absolutely must be saved on the finished work of Christ. They're saved on the absolute certainty of that. Another way that we could talk about it, and this gets really hard and strange, is the fact that God exists outside of time, right? And so that the God who saves, for that God, if I can say it this way, because we don't have, there's no non-temporal language out there, right? We can assert the existence of something outside of time, but then we have no way to talk about it. All the language we use is going to be temporal to describe this timeless reality. But there's a sense in which we can say, I think rightly, that every moment that has ever been, is, or will be, is present to God. That is his present. He is present in every moment. So that, like what Mike said today in Isaiah, is true. And he used temporal language because we're bound by time, right? He used temporal language, but it's not, we could actually go further and say that not only will God be sovereign over some future nation, we can say God is sovereign over that future nation right now, because that future nation's not future to God. Mind-bending? Yeah. I mean, it's really difficult. I think all of that reality of God being outside of time, time itself being a thing created by God, and something that we are and always in eternity will be subject to, is time. Now, we are creatures, we are created things, and we're subject to time. But God is not subject to time. So that when we come to this question of how Old Testament saints were saved, I think we need some pretty strong evidence to suggest that it was on any other basis and by any other means than the exact same basis and the exact same means that we are saved. Scripture goes to length to insist that there's only one way to be saved.
Did you tell us the second example of, you said,
Mr. Peter? Oh, no, I didn't. Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 7 or 8 or 9. We'll read it real quick. There's a third place they'll go to sometimes, and I can never remember if it's 2 Peter or Jude, because they have some things in common. 2 Peter. Ephesians. I forgot where I said I was going. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul transitions in verse 1 from the indicative. The first three chapters, you remember, are all about what God has done in salvation, who we were and who we are now, objective realities. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he begins to apply the imperative. He begins to tell us how we are required to live now according to God's law, because that's who we are in Christ. And when you get down to verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. They argue that that descent is a descent into hell. Hell, right? Paradise, which was Abraham's bosom on one side, all the sufferers on the other, that he went into this place where all these people were good and bad who had ever lived and died, and he proclaimed the gospel, which was good news to Abraham's bosom, but bad news to those who were across the great chasm. And he took everyone from Abraham's bosom and he led them to heaven. That's the host of captives. And the place sort of collapses into a hellacious preamble to the eternity in the lake of fire, right? That's the view. As usual, they've supplied all kinds of details to this passage in coming to that conclusion, right? In fact, you actually have to read it pretty poorly to come to that conclusion. Where does he ascend to? He ascends to heaven. And what does Paul say about the descent? If he ascended, it means he must have first descended. Where did he descend to? They focus on this lower regions, but in the cosmology of the first century, the lower regions were the earth. It's us here. This is where Christ descended to in the incarnation. That's what Paul is talking about. We are the host of captives that he takes when he ascends, right? It's the believers. It's all of those he has and ever will save. We are the captives. Paul will use this exact same language in his letter to the Corinthians, won't he? He says that we are being led in a train, right? Christ at the head, victorious. We following Christ. And so the idea of us being captive to Christ is one that Paul says is the present reality of all of those who are trusting in him. So this language that Paul uses here, led a host of captives, is a reference to those who are believing, trusting in Christ. Christ himself also says in Matthew chapter 10, he says that he's binding the strong man's house in order to rob the strong man. That binding is the binding of Satan, and the robbing of Satan is the stealing of us. We are stolen from Satan, right? We are, if you will, in covenant with Satan as those who are in rebellion against God. And God steals us from the serpent. If that was a leap for you, let me do it again a little slower with a little more detail. We were in covenant with God. But when Adam and Eve decided not to believe God, but instead to believe something terrible about God, because the serpent deceived them into believing it, they broke covenant with God. And there is an implied establishment of covenant with Satan, which is what makes God's declaration in Genesis 3 all the more powerful when he says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He's saying, I'm going to take this covenant, if we can call it that, and I'm going to wreck it. I'm going to destroy it, and I'm going to steal you back from him. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew when he talks about binding the strong man and robbing his home. So this language of captives is not a specific reference to the people from the Lazarus and the rich man parable, from the bosom of Abraham being drawn up into heaven as he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. It's a reference to us. So, thank you, Jen, for reminding me that I had said two and then only gave you one. So, I think what I haven't done so far today is the positive answer to the question, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? And I don't think, actually, it's a short answer, and so we can squeeze it in. I don't think it's different. I don't think there is any difference. I think our experience of the Spirit, our understanding of the Spirit's work, changes dramatically. But I think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just like the salvation of the Old Testament saints, is rooted in the finished work of Christ. A work that, though it hasn't been finished yet for the Old Testament saints, is so certain that God is at work in salvation on the basis of that work that will be finished. Does that make sense? One of the ways I've explained it, and this is not a biblical category because they didn't have nuclear weapons in the Bible. I know there's some conspiracy theorists out there that probably think they were nuclear weapons and that the giants had control of them. I think these events in Historia Salutis go off like bombs in the timeline of history, with their effects moving forward and backward in time, so that their effects are not only future effects, they're eternal effects in every respect. So that the Spirit that indwells Old Testament saints, the Spirit that leads them into the truth, the Spirit that says to the Old Testament saints that they are sons and daughters of God, that Spirit does that ministry on the basis of the finished work of Christ and the coming of the Spirit in Joel. Mike.
Are we to understand then that Pentecost was simply a new administration of the Spirit that's always been in work in the lives of believers?
Yeah, I'd want to probably think about it a little more before I say administration, but it's definitely a new revelation. The greatest revelation of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Liz.
So, two things that happened at Pentecost. One was the flames over individual believers, and then also the prophecy of preaching in other languages. And jumping off working off the assumption that Spirit changes hearts to save, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see a picture of God dwelling with his people in a flame during the Exodus, and God's people together got that flame. And then you jump to temple, and when believers come and gather, assuming that they have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, when they gather, that's something special, because you have all these believers with the Holy Spirit in their heart, but yet you have a Holy of Holies with a flame, and something special is happening, but then you move that to the to Pentecost, and then you have the flame over individual believers.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, it happened when they were individual believers who had the Holy Spirit in their hearts were gathered.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a connection in all of that as to what Pentecost was about? You know, like where God's dwelling differently, you know, the church gathering, where, you know, what's the... usually you have to figure out the question that Jen's trying to come up with. So I'm doing that. I don't exactly know what my question is, but I'm seeing, you know, connections of going, help me out here, you know.
So,
and I see that it's going to the Gentiles. We no longer have the temple, that Christ has fulfilled the purpose for which, but now we have the picture of the Spirit flame over the individual believer. So.
Yeah, you also have the fact that there is a particular work of the Spirit that begins at Pentecost that runs for a generation in the church before this. It's a temporal aspect of the Spirit's work, right? Whether you believe in the modern exercise of speaking in tongues, prophecy, you know, the gift of healing being bestowed on individuals, whether you believe in that or not, it's indisputable that in the church for over 1,000 years, those gifts were not present.
But I was thinking more in terms of the languages, like the gospel going to the Gentiles. There was
a
picture there with, you know, all of a sudden they're hearing it in their own tongue.
Yeah, but that's all part and parcel of this thing that's happening that is new, right? So maybe the question, we could frame it this way, what is new about Pentecost? And I think that's part of what we're seeing is at Pentecost, there's an explosion of the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's always true in the Old Testament, but it's kind of backgrounded. And now it's about to become massive. And so the Spirit, we might say that the Spirit, the work the Spirit's always done, it's now going to do outside of the people of Israel on a massive scale. So, we're out of time, but we can come back and pick up there next week and try and kind of wrap up what is Pentecost. But one of the things I want to leave you with is I'm not suggesting that Pentecost, I want to be really clear, I'm not suggesting that Pentecost didn't matter to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. It is absolutely essential. In the same way that the crucifixion of Christ is essential, even though people are saved in the Old Testament and Christ hasn't died. Were they saved because bulls and goats went to the altar? Oh, the author of Hebrews, he not only denies it, he says you can't be a Christian and believe that, right? No, the blood of bulls and goats never atoned for sin, he says. Well, if we go to the Old Testament and the bulls and goats aren't atoning for sin, what atonement is there? There isn't one in the Old Testament. And we come back to where I started. You either have to believe that there was no salvation in the Old Testament or that they were saved a different way in the Old Testament. Or you come to the only other conclusion, that they were saved in the Old Testament the same way we are, by faith in Jesus Christ who died for sinners. And the fact that he hadn't died yet is a chronological issue. It's not a theological issue. Their salvation is grounded on the finished work of Christ, even though it hadn't happened in time and space yet. So I'm saying the same thing about Pentecost. Pentecost, it's not that Pentecost isn't important, it's vital. And we can say, and next week we will talk a little bit about the positive aspects, what did happen at Pentecost, what was changing at Pentecost. But one of the things I want to highlight with respect to the question of the Old Testament is nothing was happening at Pentecost in terms of the ministry of the Spirit, the nature of that ministry, what it is the Spirit does. Nothing was changing at Pentecost relative to the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. Who the Spirit did that work in is changing. The manifestation of that work as a revelation of God and his ministry in the world was changing. Those are new things at Pentecost. But the Spirit does not begin to indwell believers at Pentecost. The Spirit's been doing that since Adam and Eve. Right? Okay. We're a few minutes over, so I'm going to pray. If you have little ones that need to be picked up, please don't take too long to get down there and pick them up. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit, a doctrine that we handle with care because there are elements of mystery in the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit is is always pointing us to Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would come to a right understanding of the Spirit and the Spirit's ministry, but that we would, above all things, by the Spirit, be led back to Christ, that in Christ we would find a Savior, a brother, a friend, a spouse, a groom, Father, that will be ours for eternity and faithful always. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.